Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to the program. I'm Tracy McClure. Coming up today, Jill Bevilacqua reflects on this week's Sunday Gospel reading, likening the mustard seed to the Word of God. And of course, the Week in Review with Vatican Watcher Joan Lewis. But first, the International Eucharistic Congress wraps up with a big celebratory mass in Dublin, Ireland, Sunday. Thousands of church leaders and faithful made a pilgrimage to the capital of the Republic of Ireland for the events. Emer McCarthy gives us an idea of the color and atmosphere of the week-long Congress.
I think that there are two words that really encapsulate the experience of this Congress. One is surprise. Surprise that it has been as well attended as it has. And the second one, of course, is cold, because it has been a spectacularly cold week. And yet, despite this terrible weather, Tracy, this downpouring rain, this biting wind, it hasn't stopped people of all ages. From the very youngest, I saw a family who had six children, all under the age of seven, to the oldest I met, a cloistered nun who had been given permission to leave her convent for the day, and she was the youthful age of 86, hasn't stopped them from making their way here to the RDS, the Royal Dublin Society, because they're really hungry, Tracy. They are hungry to learn more about their faith. They're hungry to come together for a joyful reason to celebrate their faith. They are hungry to meet people of faith from other parts of the world and share their experiences, their troubles, their difficulties, but also their joy with each other. So they are definitely the two words I would use to encapsulate this week, surprise and cold. There are also two images I would use to encapsulate this week. The first image would be an empty chair, an empty seat, because when the Mass, the opening Mass, was held on Sunday, June 10th in the RDS main arena, which has a capacity of 30,000, there were 13,000 people present there for that beautiful and very simple and symbolic liturgy. Unfortunately, the media over here, instead of concentrating on those 13,000 people who had turned up, who had come to participate in the Eucharist, concentrated on the remaining empty seats. From Monday onwards, however, there was a second image that I would use to describe this Congress, and that is the image of endless queues, because the workshops, those 50-minute talks followed by question and answer sessions that have been taking place in over 20 halls on this site every single day. From Monday, you've had to queue for over an hour to find or to get into any of these 20 contemporary talks. So the second image is one of endless queues in rain and in cold. These talks were hosted by people who came from all over the world. We really had a vast array of people, men and women, religious and non-religious, bishops, cardinals, former Taoiseach, former Irish prime ministers, people of other Christian churches, the Orthodox, the Protestants, the Lutherans, who have all come here to give speeches on the theme of communion, of Eucharist, of being a living communion within the church. This is not just an Irish event, it's a universal event, so within the universal church. And there is a great hunger here, Tracy, as I said before, to find out more.
Okay, what are these people bringing back home with them after this week-long event?
This is an interesting point, really, Tracy, because speaking to Archbishop Martin, Dermot Martin of Dublin, who is hosting this event, this is one of the questions I put to him. I asked him, you know, what about post-Congress? It's no news to our listeners that the Irish Church for quite a long time has been beleaguered and has been trying to recover from the horrific scandal of the abuse of children within the church by some members of the church. And while this theme seemed to dominate the first few days of the Congress, there has been an atmosphere, a consensus, an idea growing that now is the time really to draw a line in the sand. This is what I've been hearing from most of the ordinary pilgrims, while not forgetting the horrors of the past, while never allowing them to be forgotten. It is time to start moving beyond this. It's time for the Irish Church to wake up and to go back to being church, no longer being afraid to actively be people of faith, Christian people within society. So this is a question I put to Archbishop Martin. I said, what about after Congress? And he said, well, he answered me, he said, without doubt, from this Congress, we've now got the energy and we now know that the people of the Irish Church want more. So as of day one, after the Statue Orbis Sunday, their mission is new evangelization, and it's reaching out to that swathe of people who are the majority here this week, that is the age group between 35 and 50. So he said the emphasis is now going to be on adult catechesis, which has been lacking and which the bishops, the leaders of the Church of Ireland, now know from what they have witnessed here in the RDS this week is what the people of the Church in Ireland want most.
Emer McCarthy there in Dublin. And now Jill Bevilacqua gives us some unique insight into this week's Gospel. In her program, there's more in the Sunday Gospel than meets the eye. Let's listen.
Jesus said to the crowd, "This is how it is with the reign of God. A man scatters seed on the ground. He goes to bed and gets up day after day. Through it all, the seed sprouts and grows without his knowing how it happens. The soil produces of itself, first the blade, then the ear, finally the ripe wheat in the ear. When the crop is ready, he wields the sickle, for the time is ripe for harvest." He went on to say, "What comparison shall we use for the reign of God? What image will help to present it? It is like mustard seed, which when planted in the soil is the smallest of all the earth's seeds, yet once it is sown, springs up to become the largest of shrubs, with branches big enough for the birds of the sky to build nests in its shade." By means of many such parables, he taught them the message in a way they could understand. To them he spoke only by way of parable, while he kept explaining things privately to his disciples.
Our Gospel today is part of the so-called Sermon of Parables, or rather of a group of parables which have been given the title Parables of the Kingdom. And four of these deal specifically with seeds: the parable of the sower, of the good seed growing together with the weeds, of the seed growing by itself, and of the mustard seed. We might wonder why Jesus used this image so often, and all on one occasion, when he was sitting in Peter's boat. For as Mark writes,
"He began to teach by the lakeside, but such a huge crowd gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat there. The people were all along the shore at the water's edge."
The opening of today's Gospel is a direct presentation of the kingdom, and the seed, writes a scholar, is the word of God. This little parable, he says, regards the inner strength of the growth of the kingdom. The parable of the mustard seed, he explains, emphasizes the contrast between the humble, insignificant beginnings of the kingdom and its ability to grow up to a final, tremendous result. Accustomed as we are to hearing the parables read and explained, they don't strike us as being a particularly new way of presenting the gospel message. As a scholar writes, the parables are characteristic of the teaching of Jesus. But for the crowd listening to him that day by the lakeside, it was the first time they had heard him use them. "Quite suddenly, Jesus burst into parable," comments Sheed. "He seems to have uttered no parables earlier." The scholars explain.
Parable is the translation of the Hebrew mashal, or of the Aramaic matla, which has several meanings: similitude, allegorical story, metaphor, proverb, riddle. Parables are used also in the Old Testament and by the rabbis of the time of Jesus.
But whereas the parables used in the Old Testament were, as Sheed puts it, rudimentary sketches only, Jesus makes them live. Our biblical scholar comments.
They are presented not so much as to illustrate a truth which is hard to understand by the use of images and situations taken from daily life, but so as to direct the listener to take a decision with regard to the message proclaimed by Jesus. Most of them are linked to the announcement of the kingdom of God as a totally new happening, which comes about with Jesus and in the face of which a stand must be taken. So the parable often recounts a single unusual event. It aims at involving the listener to discover a new reality and to take a decision. The parables must always be interpreted in their entirety because the whole story converges on a decisive point. For this reason, the parables are distinct from allegories where every narrative element has its own symbolic meaning.
That day of the first parables was an autumn day, probably late October or early November of the year 28 AD. And as in Palestine, sowing takes place in November after the first rains, it's hardly surprising that our Lord should have used the images he did. After recounting the parable of the sower, Jesus presents the image of the work of the earth, of the soil into which the seed has fallen and which will sprout and grow. And as Piero Bargellini comments,
There was, and there still is, something mysterious and surprising in the dark fermentation, which under the earth by day and by night, in the long winter months, makes the thin green shoots sprout from the imprisoned seed, a fresh carpet for the fields in spring.
But however familiar this pattern is, it is ever new, ever surprising, how the miracle is repeated, and without our intervention. Another writer of our own time, Peter Howard, records the slow progress underground of the seeds.
Seeds, bursting from their winter sleep, run their appointed hour to keep. They strive and thrust, they twist and run, to lift their hearts towards the sun. Seeds, in their silent winter bed, they lay as cold and still as dead. Beneath the stiff white sheets of frost, their bodies empty shells and lost. Beneath the deep, soft quilt of snow, they waited, row on sleeping row. And when the fingers of the thaw tapped gently at each hidden door, they stirred. The seeds, no man can number, yet turned again to dark and slumber till the first trumpets of the sun, tilted to heaven, afresh begun their song of spring. The seeds awoke, shook off their hard and heavy yoke of clay and stone, then, furrow-free, leapt to fulfill their destiny.
While Mark and Matthew write of seeds planted in a field, Luke, who only recounts the parable of the mustard seed, has the man throwing the seed into his garden. And this perhaps comes closer to our own experience. For many of us, seeds come in packets with glorious but unrealistic pictures of flowers on the front. For we are but amateur gardeners who dream the winter away, turning the pages of glossy catalogues. Muriel Stewart, however, went to the seed shop.
Here, in a quiet and dusty room, they lie, faded as crumbled stone or shifting sand, forlorn as ashes, shrivelled, scentless, dry, meadows and gardens running through my hand. Dead that shall quicken at the call of spring, sleepers to stir beneath June's magic kiss, though birds pass over unremembering, and no bee seeks here roses that were his. In this brown husk a dale of hawthorn dreams, a cedar in this narrow cell is thrust, that will drink deeply of a century's streams. These lilies shall make summer on my dust, here in their safe and simple house of death, sealed in their shells a million roses leap, here I can blow a garden with my breath, and in my hand a forest lies asleep.
Well, we may never plant a forest, nor even a mustard tree, but whatever seeds we put into the earth of our little plot, we put in with love and hope. And as Robert Frost wrote,
how love burns through the putting in the seed, on through the watching for that early birth, when, just as the soil tarnishes with weed, the sturdy seedling with arched body comes shouldering its way, and shedding the earth crumbs.
When we read the parable of the seed growing by itself in the darkness and silence of the earth, another meaning of the word comes to mind, now considered archaic, which in biblical use had the meaning of offspring or descendants. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, ran the old version of God's curse to the serpent in the Garden of Eden. And when a child is conceived, is it not from a seed? Which brings me to a very poignant poem, one of the most moving of those written in the First World War, and one of the saddest in our language, for it is without hope. When I read it, I think of the writer's mother, and wonder, did she murmur those lines to herself on Armistice Day, November the 11th, 1918, when as all the bells were ringing in celebration of peace, she received the telegram informing her that her son Wilfred, age 25, had been killed in action the previous week. Here now is Wilfred Owen's Futility.
Move him into the sun. Gently its touch awoke him once at home, whispering of fields unsown. Always it woke him, even in France, until this morning and this snow. If anything might rouse him now, the kind old sun will know. Think how it wakes the seeds, woke once the clays of a cold star. Our limbs so dear achieved, our sides full-nerved, still warm, too hard to stir? Was it for this the clay grew tall? Or what made fatuous sunbeams toil to break earth's sleep at all?
A recent biographer suggests that this poem referred to one of Wilfrid's companions, who died of exposure in January 1918. He writes,
Wilfrid and his platoon had no shelter except the slight rise in the ground ahead of them. They lay out on the burning snow under a lethal wind, unable to move by daylight and unable even to drink because their water cans were frozen.
Wilfrid apparently managed to sleep for a while, but when he woke up, he thought he was dead and in hell. He himself records, one of my party actually froze to death. And he wrote another poem called Exposure, recording this experience. Tertullian wrote of the Christian martyrs, as often as we are mown down by you, the more we grow in numbers. The blood of Christians is the seed. Traditionally, this is quoted always as the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. These young men may not have been martyrs, but as the saying had it at the time, half the seed of Europe died in the First World War. Our Christian belief teaches us that unless the grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And now let's listen to some light-hearted lines on a serious subject.
This day, relenting God hath placed within my hand a wondrous thing, and God be praised. At his command, seeking his secret deeds with tears and toiling breath, I find thy cunning seeds, O million murdering death. I know this little thing of myriad men may save. O death, where is thy sting, thy victory, O grave?
In those lines, Sir Ronald Ross was writing of his part in the discovery of the life cycle of the malaria parasite. And now to the seeds of our parables, writes Piero Bargellini.
Mustard seed was proverbial throughout the East for its tiny size. The plant, by contrast, grew bigger than all other herbs. In Palestine, mustard plants grew to a height of 3 or 4 metres and had a woody trunk like a real tree.
Mustard is known for giving an edge to the food it accompanies. Hence the phrase for an enthusiastic person is keen as mustard. And the Romans named the herb from mustus, the new wine they mixed with the seed, and ardens for fiery. Sadly, it has also been used for cruel purposes, as with the invention of mustard gas in the First World War. But let's close with these thoughts of Bargellini on the seed growing silently.
There's no need for us to be farmers, to have seen with our own eyes the marvel, ever renewed, of the miracle of that grass which becomes stalk and ear, of the ear which forms grains and ripens, bended down, then golden on the stem. So the grain grows, and so does the kingdom of God in souls. The seed is sown, and it only needs the soil to be ready to welcome it. The rest comes about not because of our care, nor to our merit. The same force which makes the new harvest sprout from the seed is that which makes men ripe for the great reaping.
And we can't end today's program without joining our longtime Vatican watcher Joan Lewis for a look back at the past week here in the Vatican, and lots of things happening there were. Come join us in studio.
Just so many, many things. And big changes. Hopefully we have time for this at Vatican Radio and at the Vatican Information Service, part of the press office. But in a way, I know our listeners know that the so-called Vati leaks have dominated news in recent weeks. And I do think that some remarks at the beginning of the week that the Pope made to members of the Pontifical Ecclesiastical Academy are pretty...
It trains the Vatican
diplomatic personnel, the future diplomats. And in addressing them, he said, the Pope counts on you for assistance in fulfilling his universal ministry. And here he underlined the virtue of fidelity, of faithfulness, saying it well expresses the unique bond existing between the Pope and his direct collaborators, both in the Roman Curia and in the papal representations, meaning, of course, the diplomatic offices. And I think it's very important that he did stress the virtue of fidelity, given the leaks. Where have they come from? We only know one person who's been stopped and questioned so far, the Pope's very own personal butler. So his emphasis, he didn't mention, obviously, the scandal in that sense or use that word, but he did use the word fidelity. He has indicated that he does have great faith himself in his own collaborators. So I think that was just important to mention. That occurred, of course, on Monday.
Now, of course, also you mentioned just there at the beginning that lots of things are going on in the communications world here in the Vatican. We've seen some important things happening, including with Vatican Radio, which is right. going to be scaling down its transmissions
right.
by shortwave and medium wave to the Americas and across Europe.
Exactly. And that announcement was made on Tuesday along with changes at the press office. But the Vatican Radio is very important. First of all, there's going to be a huge saving for Vatican Radio, an economic saving from the point of view of expenses for electricity. But they're cutting back in the sense of they're not going to have the, as you said, the short and medium wave, but there are still today's all the modern technologies
exactly.
available.
Internet,
there's
satellite.
Podcasts, mm-hmm. there's internet, there are 1,000 ways to hear radio.
And that's one of the reasons why they're cutting back
sure.
in those other two areas, which I'm afraid
people will still have access.
Exactly.
And I think it's important to let our listeners know that in Africa, Asia, the Middle East, the radio, as has been for quite some time, that will continue. There are parts of the world which don't have the immediate access that we do in Europe and America. And it'd be kind of interesting to know how our listeners are listening to us at the moment.
Right.
Is it a podcast? Is it live in their car? Is it
I guess we should be reminding people that you can go on to Vatican Radio's website.
Sure.
That's www.vaticanradio.org. And there you can find all of our transmissions, all of our broadcasts.
Oh, yes. And then, of course, written news, too. If you want to keep up, but you're not available at the moment that we're on the radio, then obviously all the written news is on the webpage, too.
Now, you are a former Vatican Information Service
yeah.
employee. You used to work there for years. Now, what is that all about, that change?
It was kind of like a Vatican wire service, because what VIS did and does as we speak and will do until July 31st is take all of the news at the Holy See of any given day, a press conference, a papal encyclical, a papal homily, and translate that, read it, write a summary, and that summary is translated into four languages. An enormously popular service. And because the Vatican in the past, the newspaper and the bulletin only came out in Italian. Well, that's fine for Italy, but what about the rest of the world? The subscribers were quick to sign up and are numerous. There's 60,000 people that receive the VIS bulletin every day. And to reassure anybody listening to this news, that bulletin, a multi-language news service, will continue. Now, VIS is going to be integrated into the press office. Some of the more tech-savvy, I think it's two of the more tech-savvy personnel, because it was a small office, will go to the Pontifical Council for Social Communications, work in the news.va news area. And then the others will remain, I'm sure, in the same physical office linked to the press office, where they will be translating daily bulletins. But I don't think the entire bulletin, simply because of the length of some of the bulletins and press conferences and so forth. But we shall see. After the personnel traditionally goes home in August, and so the new structure will begin sometime in September.
But you know, also
radio.
Another important development there in the social communications area was the fact that Monsignor Paul Tai from the Social Communications
right.
Council came into Vatican Radio and announced that they're working towards getting a
.Catholic
domain
name. Mm-hmm. Well, it's very interesting. I did some research on this, and the Pontifical Council for Social Communications did apply to ICANN. That's the Internet Corporation for Assigned Names and Numbers for a top-level domain name. Now, most of our listeners would be familiar with .com, .net, .org, .edu. Now, the top-level domain, there's going to be a huge increase in the offerings. You're going to be able to get .app, .book, .bank, and so forth. And there was an application opened January of this year, closed May 30th, for these top-level domains. And the Vatican did apply for this, for the .Catholic domain, and with the idea, as Father Tai said, Our decision is to issue the Dat Catholic to recognized institutions of the Catholic Church.
So we're talking the bishops' conferences, we're talking institutions, schools, hospitals that are run by Catholic organizations.
With great care being given to those that use the name Catholic.
Right.
And so that listeners, readers, and so forth can have faith in what they're reading. If they see a Dat Catholic after the name of the organization, then they're going to know there is fidelity to the magisterium. Mm-hmm. And this is a way of authenticating, as Monsignor Tai said, authenticating the presence in the web space. Very, very important communication development.
Okay, well, all these things. And, of course, we had, as usual, the weekly general audience on Wednesday.
Right.
What stands out about that for you?
Well, he continued his catechesis on prayer in the letters of St. Paul, and he talked about St. Paul's, the mysticism of his prayers. And it was a very beautiful catechesis, but I think for a lot of people, one of the more important things, the Pope did speak of the International Eucharistic Congress taking place in Dublin.
And that
closing.
Is closing on Sunday as well.
Exactly. And an important thing to note, I think, this week is that the papal legate, who is a Cardinal Ouellet, head of the Congregation for Bishops, he has been in Dublin all week and met earlier in the week with some of the victims of abuse in a meeting in which apparently he was very, very profoundly touched. If there was a very touching, moving, important moment of that Congress week, it certainly was that.
It looks like the Holy See and the State of Israel are coming closer to an accord, reaching an agreement, actually signing an agreement on the fiscal status and property status of the Catholic Church in the Holy Land, in the State of Israel.
In the State of Israel. This has been a thorn in the side, I guess, of both sides for, 13, 14 years now. And there was a meeting. There are meetings every year. I think there's two every year, of the what's called the Bilateral Permanent Working Commission between the Holy See and the State of Israel. And the communications never really say very much. They talk about the thoughtful and constructive atmosphere. But this communique did say the commission took notice that significant progress was made towards the conclusion of an agreement on the various parts of the fundamental agreement between the two. It concerns tax situation. It concerns visas for Catholic personnel coming in. When they leave, can they come back? And also, actually, the ownership of a number of buildings. And then, of course, a very interesting, we don't have time for this, but it was fascinating. There was a very interesting interview given to Vatican Radio by Monsignor Ettore Balestrero. He's the Undersecretary for Relations with States, kind of like a substitute foreign minister, if you will. And he spoke about this. He spoke about the Holy See's position on East Jerusalem. He spoke of the life activity and tax status of the Catholic Church in Israel. But he was very clear to highlight that the Holy See does not enter into territorial disputes. So I just said East Jerusalem, the Holy See does not. It's concerned about its own, as I say, life activity and tax status. So,
but the Catholic Church, the Holy See, is not changing its position on the status of East Jerusalem.
No, exactly. Right.
Okay, so the Council for Culture announced at a press conference this week the creation of a new Department for Culture and Sports.
That was actually a very, very interesting. I attended the briefing for journalists with Cardinal Ravasi, Gianfranco Ravasi, who heads the Pontifical Council for Culture. And we know that there already is a church and sports desk, if you will, within the Pontifical Council for the Laity. That was set up by John Paul. We know his great love for sports and sporting activity. And that's been around since 2004. So Father Kevin Lixey, who heads that office, was at the Council for Culture where they did announce the council's new department, which is going to be called Culture and Sports. And you know, folks, maybe we'll talk about this another day, how sports is definitely a part of culture.
And thanks again there to EWTN's Rome Bureau Chief, Joan Lewis. And I'm Tracy McClure. Thanks for listening. Laudator Jesus Christus.